Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, you've been studying the book of Hebrews, so you know that the background to the book is the fact that there were certain physical things in the religious realm that people of Hebrew descent would have been most familiar with. And now there seemed to be a splinter group off of Judaism, at least that's how the Romans seemed to view them for the better part of the first century, and their interaction in the book of Acts, if you're following the study well on Wednesday nights, is it? You'll come to the part now in chapter 21 where you have Christianity on trial by means of its great representative Paul. And the whole question, even according to one of the Roman officials, was, when I examined Paul, it seemed to be some question about the laws of the Jews. It seemed to be, in other words, some sort of intramural affair, an internecine squabble, a family affair, if you will. Some sort of theological controversy, that is, among Jews. Picture the lot of these early Christians that were coming and saying, you know, we found the answer. What Moses and the prophets spoke about has been revealed and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As they would have said it, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah. They would have said that all of these things in the Old Testament, valuable as they were, pointed toward the coming of this one. And yet there were those within their community who would stop and say, wait just a minute. Like Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof, they would say, how do we keep our balance? It's tradition. And we have these great time-honored traditions, the wisdom of the sages and the pundits of the ages that have been passed down through the years, and that is what has helped us keep a cohesive identity even throughout the diaspora, throughout being scattered into various parts of the Roman world. We've kept our distinctiveness because we've adhered to Moses and we've adhered to the law and we've kept to the things that God gave us. You say that this Jesus has come from God. You say that this Christianity is something of God. How do we know that it's from God? And after all, isn't it replacing what God gave us? How can that be? I mean, did what God gave us have some deficiency in it? Was it not good enough? If it wasn't good enough for Moses and wasn't good enough for Ezra and Nehemiah, if it was good enough for them, shall we say, shouldn't it be good enough for us? How dare you bring innovation? How dare you try to add new things? And after all, probably the coup de grace of their argument against the Christians would be, well, what do you Christians have? Do you meet in somebody's house somewhere, or perhaps you meet out of doors somewhere, or if you're fortunate enough to have a rented hall like the Hall of Tyrannus, maybe you meet there, and you come to this place, and what do you have? You have a bit of bread and a cup, perhaps, and that's all. I mean, look at what we have. We have, since Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, we have we have the temple in Jerusalem. We have this great building that even the Talmud would say, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your entire life. We have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the sacrifices. Our religion is tangible. You can see it, you can touch it, you can enter right in. What kind of temple do you have? Where's your high priest? Where are your sacrifices? How is this an advancement on what we already have from God? It seems that you're asking us to give up a lot of things that we have that were given by God and that we want to hold on to. Now I say it was pre-AD 70, because in AD 70 the Roman legions came and they knocked that temple down, just as the Lord Jesus had prophesied it would happen. 40 years before, roughly, the Lord Jesus said, "Do you see these beautiful stones? Not one will be left atop one another." Here in the book of Hebrews, by the time we come to chapter 7, he's now focusing in on this accusation, where is your high priest? Do you have anything that can answer to our high priest? Now, really, if I were a conscientious, observant Jew in the first century, I'm not sure I would have been bragging too much about the high priesthood, because the high priests that we know about in the first century were quite corrupt, and actually by this time, it was no longer strictly according to all the rules of descendancy that were laid down in the Old Testament. It kind of was an office that went out to the highest bidder, and like many religious shrines before and since, it was a great money-making proposition to have control of the temple and its environs. So certain families kept control of it and kept passing the high priesthood back and forward between various male members. They weren't much to write home about. In fact, when Messiah himself came and stood before one of these high priests, he said, "Tell us the truth. I adjure you. I put you under oath." Literally, the phrase in their language was, "Give God the glory." And it's an idiom to say, before God, you're swearing and going to tell the truth. So I'm putting you under oath. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast said. And hereafter, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power and with the clouds of heaven." What did the high priest do at that point? He rent his garments, something that Leviticus said he should never do. But he tore his garment, and he said, "What further need have we of witnesses?" Well, you have every need of witnesses, because Deuteronomy says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." But he figured, we don't need witnesses now. We've heard it from him ourselves. You know, under their law, you couldn't condemn someone even based on their own admission alone. You still needed two or three witnesses to bear out their guilt. And yet he said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What judge ye?" And the council said, "He's worthy of death." And so this high priesthood was corrupt. These high priests weren't very good. When Messiah himself stood before them, not only did they not recognize him, they rejected him and condemned him to death, to their great cost. But that doesn't enter into the argument here in Hebrews, because it doesn't need to. You know, sometimes I hear Christians taking pot shots at other religions and sort of making fun of and lampooning other religions. We don't really need to do that, because Christians have something that other religions can't offer. Christians have the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have a complete and full salvation. Christianity is the only faith that can tell you you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wait and see. You don't have to strive all your life and try, and maybe I'll get in, maybe I won't. Christianity says, if you have the Son, you have life. Christianity doesn't take a backseat to any faith, therefore. So, taking a page out of the Holy Spirit's book in the book of Hebrews here, let us say, we're going to look at the positive aspect of what we do have. Because the answer to the criticism is that we do have a high priest. In fact, the high priest, we'll see in this passage, who is superior to the high priest they had in Jerusalem, to the high priest who was according to the law given by Moses and according to the Aaronic family. This high priest was greater. Now, he's hearkening back when he says in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek," he's hearkening back to verse 20 of chapter 6, where we read that the Lord Jesus has entered, he's talking about him entering into heaven in verse 20 of chapter 6, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to go back and talk about who Melchizedek is. If someone wanted to be a priest in Israel, it wasn't that you could go to college and study priestly studies, you know, and then go on and get your MPA, your Master's of Priestly Administration from the Wharton School of Business or some such place. And then you go and get a job as a priest. You look for the postings on monster.com or whatever, and you get your job as a high priest. That's not how it worked. To be a high priest in those days, you had to have certain credentials. And as we'll see in this passage, those credentials were admittedly lacking if we're talking about the priesthood that Moses set up, because that was according to the tribe of Levi, and the Lord Jesus openly was from the tribe of Judah. So what right does he get calling himself a high priest? Who gave him the authority to be a high priest? And he says here that great prepositional phrase, after the order of Melchizedek. So that is what's going to be the outfitting of the Lord Jesus as high priest. But before he gets into that, he goes back and he looks at Melchizedek. He says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And he's referring back to a historical incident that took place in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 14 specifically. Lot, Abraham's nephew, got into some trouble, and living in Sodom by that point, he got caught up in Sodom's warfare and was taken hostage, and he and his goods, along with some other people, were carried away. And they came and they told Abraham the Hebrew this, Abram the Hebrew as he was known then, and he was there dwelling with some friends of his, and they armed their servants, and they went, and they mounted a great guerrilla maneuver worthy of Ord Wingate, and they went, and they rescued Lot. It was a regular SWAT, special ops type of rescue thing for the Tom Clancy buffs among you, and they were there, and they brought back all the hostages. It was a wonderful, great battle, and as battles go in the ancient world, the old saying, to the victors go the spoils. Well, there were a lot of spoils. There they were coming back with the Mercedes chariot, you know, and with the Gucci sandals and the Versace toga and all the kinds of things that would have been had. And there they were with all this stuff they had recovered from the enemy. And all the people's stuff that had been taken away, they brought back. And this fellow, the king of Sodom, came out, and Sodom wasn't a very moral place. I'll just tell you that straight off. He comes, and he offers to enrich Abram. But the interesting thing is, before that temptation comes, another character shows up on the scene. Someone whom we've never heard of before in the book of Genesis. Namely, this Melchizedek. He shows up on the scene, and he blesses Abraham. He does it in a uniquely revelatory way, because he blesses Abraham in the name of God Most High, or the Most High God, if you prefer, El Elyon in the Hebrew, a compound name of God that had not been used in the scripture up until that point. He teaches Abraham, in other words, a name of God that wasn't known before. God is the Most High. He is higher than anything else. Higher than the mountains, higher than the heavens, obviously higher than any king or earthly potentate or ruler, higher than any other authority is God. He is the Most High, and Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham in the name of Most High God and says, blessed be Abraham who lifted up his hand to the Most High God, and so forth. And he brings him bread and wine. Oh, isn't that very interesting? Only bread and only wine. Yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord, says the hymn writer. But I won't let my imagination run away with me this morning with parallels with the Lord's Supper. Suffice it to say that before the tempter comes, God has his priest on the scene, who happens to be a king as well. A king priest, imagine that, coming before the tempter to prepare his child to face the temptation. Isn't that marvelous? I don't know how you learn to swim.
My parents were very conscientious. They signed me up for lessons at the YMCA, and those people know what they're doing. They were very careful. There was a former generation in our family that had kind of a different experience. The way they learned to swim was somebody took them out to the side of a swimming pool or a lake, perhaps, and pitched them in at the deep end and said, "Now swim." That's kind of a scary way to learn how to swim if you've never done it before, isn't it? That's throwing you in at the deep end, we say. That's where that axiom comes from. And God doesn't do that. He puts us into a world where we have to suffer, to borrow Shakespeare's phrase, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Where we have to use the biblical phrase, face tribulations and afflictions and persecutions and difficulties. And where we have an enemy of our souls, the devil, a personal, malevolent, insidious being who is casting at us fiery darts. And before putting us in this world, God says, "No, I'm going to prepare you with the high priest." The Lord Jesus exemplified just how he exercises his ministry with the example of Melchizedek and Abraham back in Genesis 14. But even in his ministry on earth, he said to the disciples, "Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." But then turning to Peter, he says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Isn't that wonderful? He knew Peter would deny him one day, even three times. He told him so. But he also told him of his restoration. When you are restored, you are to minister to your brethren. That's the high priest we have. Anyway, looking back to this Melchizedek, he seems to come out of nowhere. We don't read of him before Genesis 14. And after Genesis 14, over 1,000 years will elapse till we hear of him again, when we get to the 110th Psalm. And smack dab in the 110th Psalm, which is quite a short psalm, right in the middle of it, it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then we don't hear about him for another millennium, till we come to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. And chapter 6, and here in chapter 7. Where did he grow up? And how did he learn about the Most High God anyway? And how did he come to faith? And how did he get started serving the Lord? And where was Salem? Was it Jerusalem or was it some other place? We're not told any of these questions. We'll find out here in Hebrews 7 that the silence is studied. In other words, it's on purpose. That the Lord designed the account that way with something else in mind. And now the greatness of this Melchizedek is evidenced by the fact, in verse 2 he says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated first King of Righteousness and then King of Salem, meaning King of Peace." He's going to come back to that bit about the tithe or the tenth, but first he goes into his titles. See how great this man was. He was King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in Hebrew. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. So you put them together, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And he was described in Genesis as the Melech Shalem, the King of Salem. And so that translates to King of Peace. It's the same root word as Shalom that you might hear Jewish people, especially in Israel, greet one another with. Isn't that interesting? Righteousness and peace. And please note the order. Because you cannot have peace with God without a righteous basis for that peace being established. Romans 5:1 says, now we're into the Saturday morning study, aren't we? Boy, we're just cutting and covering all the bases this morning. But Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," being declared righteous by faith, "we have peace with God." It's righteousness first, then peace. God needs to forgive us and deal with our sins on a righteous basis. But going on about Melchizedek's credentials, or lack thereof, verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually." Now please notice that second to the last phrase, "made like the Son of God." He wasn't the Son of God. I stress that because there were some writers and some very good men that held that Melchizedek was actually a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament prior to the incarnation, prior to him taking on the flesh in the Virgin's womb. And indeed, there are such things as Christophanies. The Lord did appear sometimes, as when he wrestled with Jacob. But I don't think Melchizedek was one of them, because you notice the comparative phrase, he's made like the Son of God. In other words, Melchizedek is to be compared with the Son of God. He's not the same exactly as the Son of God. Why then, you say, does he talk about him being without father and mother and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Well, it's a very Jewish form of argument, apparently, that even the great rabbi and theologian Hillel in those times would have used. And he's arguing from the silence of the text itself. You go back to Genesis, and as far as the text and the literature there itself, it never tells us about Melchizedek's beginning, and it doesn't tell us about his ending. He shows up, we don't know from where or from doing what, and he leaves again, and we don't know where he's going. They must have said Melchizedek has left the building. Where he went after that, we don't know. We're not told. Without genealogy, now think about that. Without genealogy, you've got genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, genealogies in Genesis chapter 10, genealogies in Genesis chapter 11, genealogies in Genesis 22, genealogies in Genesis 25. Genesis is filled with genealogies, and they're very important. They serve as literary divisions within the book, and those aren't all of them. I just gave you a smattering. But out of all those genealogies, before Melchizedek, before Genesis 14, or after Genesis 14, you don't find the man named. Isn't that fascinating? In a book that is chock full of genealogies, God could have provided his, but intentionally didn't. Because the picture he wants to preserve for you is a priest who comes not based on whom his dad was, or whom his mother was, but a priest who is of an entirely different order than is reckoned by natural descent, by natural genealogy. Now, in considering the greatness of the man himself, in verse 4, we read, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they come from the loins of Abraham." So, among the tribes of Israel, 12 of them, Levi specially gets to collect a tithe, a tenth, of the produce and property of the people. You can go back to Numbers 18 and other passages to see that. The principle is that the one who is collecting the tithe has the greater position. The one who is giving it has the lesser position. And here is Abraham. Think about it from their perspective now. First century Jews. Abraham is a great hero of the faith. Abraham's like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and I don't know who else, FDR perhaps, all rolled into one. I mean, you can take all the pantheon of great American heroes or whatever, and that's Abraham to them. And yet he's saying, look, this man was so great, even Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And he says, he whose genealogy, verse 6, is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So imagine that. The Levites had the right to collect tithes, because they were descended from the right priestly tribe. But here's a man not from their tribe, and he's collecting tithes too. It gets better. Beyond all contradiction, verse 7 says, the lesser is blessed by the better. In other words, the one of superior position, as I've told you, gets the tithe. The one who's of the lesser position gives the tithe. Here, mortal men receive tithes, the next verse says, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, from the standpoint of Scripture, we never read about Melchizedek's death. So here's this man who has no connection to Levi, and in fact he doesn't even die, and he's back there collecting tithes. And now, please, the capstone of that little line of argument, verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Isn't that interesting? Now, even today, politicians sometimes slight one another by pointing at their ancestry. And some politicians say, you know, harsh, mean things. I can't think of an exact example, but they'll say, you know, back when your parents were trying to scrub out a potato out of the sod over there in the Emerald Isle, my parents were already presidents of Harvard and Yale, that kind of thing. You know, they'll try and plead the greatness of their ancestry as giving them some kind of position. Well, I don't go but too far back in my family tree. Among the relatives I know, we don't have much to brag about, so I don't like to investigate too far. But people often think, you know, if you have the right descendancy, you have importance, don't you? If you're descended from the House of Windsor, you're part of the British royal family, aren't you? That's very important. And here he says, you know, Levi was going to descend from Abraham. Part of his genetic code was way back in ancestor Abraham there. And when Abraham was paying tithes, therefore, in a manner of speaking, positionally, Levi was paying tithes to this man too. So this man was greater even than the Levites, is the point of that whole line of argumentation. But now he changes tact a little. What right does this Melchizedek priesthood have to replace the Levitical one anyway? The Levitical one, after all, was given by God. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that there should arise another priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why not just have a better priest come from the line of Aaron? Somebody more reliable and faithful and less corrupt than Ananias and Caiaphas. Why do you need a totally another priesthood? Well, verse 12 answers. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now, the government of the United States, if I can try and describe this in terms that will be more familiar to us, derives the authority for what it does, and for how it's constituted, in fact, according to a document, the Constitution of the United States. And we have a lovely museum down in Philadelphia. You can come down and learn all about the history of that great document and all the process and procedure of developing this government according to how the Constitution lines it up. And if you want to change something about this government, you've got to make an amendment to the Constitution. Isn't that right? At least if you want to try and change something about the structure of the government. It's the same way with the priesthood. The priesthood was based on a document of sorts as well. It was based on the law of Moses. And now God's saying, I'm changing the priesthood. It's no longer the priest according to the order of Aaron. It's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the argument is here that logically you would say, if you're changing the priesthood, then the underlying document has to change too. Because if you go back to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or the Pentateuch as some call it, if you go back to that, they give the priesthood to the tribe of Levi, to the sons of Aaron, specifically. But now there's a change of priesthood. So he says, there's got to be an underlying change of the law as well. Well, why would that be necessary? Well, the one we're talking about, he says, came from another tribe that had nothing to do with officiating at the order. That was our Lord coming from Judah. Moses didn't say anything about them in priesthood, he says in verse 14. But it's evident in verse 15, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who's come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, fleshly is synonymous with sinful. This is a different Greek word, actually. This has to do with what is human, what is according to human flesh, human bodies. what is therefore transient and going to pass away. And he says here, the priesthood according to Aaron was according to a fleshly requirement. You had to be descended from the right family. If you weren't born into the right family, much as you might want to be a priest, tough luck, pal, you're not going to be a priest. But now this priest doesn't come that way. He comes according to the power of an endless life. Just like in Scripture, we never read about Melchizedek's dying. We never read about him having an end. In fact, a millennium after Abraham, his priesthood is still being talked about. So now we have a priest that there's no thought of him dying, except in this case. It's not a literary device. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has risen again from the dead, never to die again. He serves as a high priest according to the power of an endless life. For he testified, verse 17, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, notice, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Now that's the crux of the matter. Why is there a change of the priesthood? Well, because there's a change in the law. Why is there a change in the law? Because the law couldn't get it done. The law was good. It laid out God's holy standard. It said there's a God who hates good and evil. And it even defined in tangible terms what good and evil are. Knowing that, however, never enabled anyone to do good and not do evil. Knowing that never gave them the power not to sin and to always meet God's requirement and always do what God wanted. In fact, that old system was shown to be not permanent, not perfect, as the writer says here, not complete, not able to get it all done, because Paul says, come and be justified in Acts 13. Come and be justified through the Lord Jesus Christ from all things which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. The law could never justify you. It could never declare you righteous before God. As human beings, all the law could do is condemn us and say you're far off. And the only reason anyone could have any relationship with God is there were sacrifices accompanying that law. Sacrifices that, as Hebrews is going to argue later in the book, were never complete because they had to be offered year by year by year. But now we draw near because there's a new law in town. And this isn't just an update of the old one, Law 3.0, if you will. This is a completely new principle, a new deal. You want change you can believe in? The Lord Jesus brings it. Because now it's not based on meeting God's righteous standard. We can't do that. It's based on the Lord Jesus, who never did any evil, who was perfect, who always did the good, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, as Hebrews 1 says, but who went to the cross and died for us to bring us near, and who maintains the benefits of that work for us, who intercedes for us, who supplicates on our behalf, who prays for us all the time, who will never die, never pass away, never disappoint, never be corrupted, the one who is always there for us every nanosecond of our existence, because he is a priesthood according to the Melchizedek. So what's the upshot of that? Well, we do have a high priest. One who's superior to Aaron, because he's based on a superior order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that will not end and will never be superseded, and based on a law, a principle, a new document, if you will, the new covenant we'll read about soon in Hebrews, where the Lord extends to us the blessings of forgiveness and reconciliation and holiness and brings us near through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." He has made us perfect in one sense. We stand accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians chapter 1. And in another sense, he's going to seal the deal. He's going to bring us all the way to heaven and present us unto himself glorified. That's the blessed hope we have through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee for giving us so many great and precious promises and giving us such a high priest, so great, so superior even to the prototypes that were in the Old Testament. Things that served for their day and generation, but weren't permanent because they could never fully effectively do that which thou intended of bringing us near. And yet now we have one mediator, we have an advocate, we have a high priest who brings us near, even thy blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, who has done this at such a great cost to himself and continues to minister on our behalf and does it uncomplainingly. We thank thee for him. We worship thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.